If I was to ask you what you thought was the essential part of being a Christian this morning, what would you say? This, a couple weeks ago, I read an article in Pew Research, which gave a poll and asked that very question. And they asked people, what did it mean to be a Christian? What were the essential parts of Christianity? In fact, to help people out, it actually gave a list of things that people could choose from. And here's what they gave. The following is what people could choose from as far as this question is concerned. What is the essential part of being a Christian? Believing in God, being grateful, forgiving others, being honest, praying, working to help the poor and needy, spending time with family, reading the Bible or other religious materials, attending a religious service, not losing your temper, helping out, dressing modestly, protecting the environment, living a healthy lifestyle, resting on the Sabbath, buying from companies that pay a fair wage. And as I read this passage of Scripture, I didn't know whether this poll, I didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. And the reason is it appeared to me that the essentials of Christianity today have been regulated nothing more than therapeutic moralism. In other words, Christianity is only about people doing good in order to feel good about themselves. We'd have to ask the question, if Jesus was asked this same question, what is the essential part of being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would it be? I believe if Jesus answered this question, he would give the answers that he gives to his disciples and he gives to us in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8 and verse 34. So if you have your Bibles, turn there with me to Mark chapter 8, beginning verse 34. As we have approached this passage of Scripture, we have noticed a turn of events that have transpired in the life and the ministry of Jesus and what it meant for people to follow him. And it all hinges on the idea that Jesus has been asking them several times over about their understanding or their ability to hear him and to see who he was, to have a perception of who he was. And so that question of whether the disciples understand Jesus, whether they hear his words, whether they see the reality of who he is, it actually reached a climax at the Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus asked them the question, who do you or who do men say that I am? And they responded, some say Elias, some say Jeremiah, some say the other prophets. And Jesus point blank asked them, who do you say that I am? And Jesus and Peter responded that you are the Christ. So this was an important moment in the life of the disciples because Jesus was asking him, who do you say that I am? Do you have understanding of who I am? And Peter made the statement, the great confession, that you are the Christ. And it seems that all is going well. But then we find that on the heels of Peter making that same question, he actually rebukes the Lord Jesus Christ, which shows his ignorance to the reality of who Jesus is. When Jesus began to predict his death, Peter rebuked him, and Jesus' response to him was, get behind me, Satan. Because him rebuking Jesus and his death and his ultimate purpose was rebuking the plan of God. And Peter was unwittingly and unknowingly serving as a pawn of Satan. And so Jesus makes the statement to him, get behind me, Satan. And then we find ourselves in verse 34. And the passage actually gives us a little bit of a context. It says, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them. And so there's a transition that has taken place because he went on a retreat by himself with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, where Peter made that great confession and then where Jesus had to rebuke him. Now we find Jesus in the midst of the crowd. His disciples are there, and the crowds are once again with him. So this is what we find here in this passage of Scripture, something that we've been tracing all throughout the life and ministry of Jesus, that there has been a distinguishing mark among three different types of people, three different types of characters that they encounter Jesus Christ. There's the religious leaders, who the Bible makes it very clear that they are adamantly opposed to Christ. In fact, Jesus actually warns his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In other words, don't go the way of the Pharisees. Don't go the way of the hardness of their own hearts. There's also the crowds that we've seen. We've seen there's been a major influx of crowds that have followed Jesus. In fact, we could estimate at one time that there might have been 20,000, 25,000 people that were following Jesus. As we looked in Mark chapter 6 and we saw the feeding of the 5,000, and the Bible tells it was 5,000 men, which doesn't include the women and children that could have been there that day. Some have estimated that it could have been as much as 25,000 people that were following Jesus. So there were the crowds that were following Jesus, and then we had those that actually followed Jesus, his followers, or his disciples. And so as Jesus sees this crowd, what Jesus does, he doesn't seem to be satisfied with the fact that the crowd is following, he begins to draw the line in the sand. Because the crowds aren't following Jesus because they want to give themselves over to Jesus. They're following Jesus because of superficial reasons. They're seeing all the things that Jesus is doing. They're intrigued by him. They're intrigued by his teaching. They're intrigued by his miracles. They're intrigued by his interaction with the religious leaders. And they're just following Jesus as fans and not really as followers. They're just caught up in this circus of Jesus. And so Jesus sees the people and he sees the crowds. He begins to call followers from the crowd. So there's a distinguishing mark between those who are the crowds and the people and those who are actual followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is what he does, is he calls to the people that were with his disciples, and he said to them, and this is what he tells them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so as we see in this passage of Scripture, we see that there is an invitation to follow Jesus. If you note that the invitation is actually a universal invitation because it's for anyone. If anyone desires to come after me, then let him follow me. So it's an invitation that's given to all of us this morning, along with all who have come into an encounter with this word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we think about what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark, we've been trying to answer two questions. Who is Jesus? And what does it mean to follow this Jesus? And so we get here in verse 34 and we begin to understand what it means to actually follow Jesus. And so Jesus gives this invitation. He gives this invitation to people who will comply with the terms of his demands. And he gives them three things that he tells them that they must do if they want to follow him. If you want to come after me, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to be a biblical Christian, then you must encapsulate these three things. So number one, he says you must deny yourself. And so to follow Jesus means more than just identifying yourself as a follower or a Christian. It means more than just taking on the name of a Christian. It means more than just checking the box and saying that I'm a Christian or I'm a Baptist. It means more than having your name on the church membership row. It means more than walking an aisle. It means more than raising your hand. It means more than saying a prayer. So when we begin to understand what it means to be a Christian, we start, he says, you must deny yourself. And deny yourself means to renounce the self, or to say it another way, it is to renounce your claim for yourself and to submit yourself to Christ as his slave. It is a denial of autonomy and self-sufficiency. Every day we must open ourselves up to God's initiatives and control. And self-denial can take shape in many ways. For some, it may mean leaving jobs and families, as the disciples have done. For the proud, it means renouncing an appetite for status and honor. For the greedy, it means renouncing an appetite for wealth. For the complacent, it means you have to renounce the love of ease. For the faint-hearted, it means you have to abandon the cravings for security. In other words, to deny yourself means that you become absolutely consumed and wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is your greatest treasure. That Jesus is your greatest desire. In fact, if you look there in verse 35, when he talks about losing your life, he says, lose it for what? For my sake and for the gospel. In other words, the most important priority in your life is Jesus and his gospel. So to follow Jesus is a call to self-denial. It's to deny your ambition and your dream, to surrender all that you want of your life for Christ and for his life that he would have for you. In fact, it actually is an exchanging of one life or one sense of self for a new sense of self. A sense of self that is encapsulated with your ambitions and your dreams and sin and unrighteousness, where you take on a new self. You become a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, where you surrender your will and your life to him. And so to follow after Jesus, to be a Christian, a biblical Christian, as the Bible understands it, means self-denial. Number two, to follow Jesus means to take up your cross. And the day where the idea of taking up your cross or cross-bearing has entered into the English language as an idiom to mean to accept the hardship of life. We might actually use this expression every once in a while, or we actually may hear it being used, where you say that's their cross to bear. Whatever difficulty that they have in their life, we say that's their cross to bear. But when Jesus spoke of taking up your cross, he spoke of a reality. And for the original hearers and even the readers of Mark's gospel, the cross was an image of extreme repugnance, an instrument of cruelty, pain, and dehumanization. The cross symbolized hated Roman opposition and was reserved for the lowest of the social classes. And it is likely that most in the audience would have understood exactly what Jesus spoke when he said, take up your cross, because not only would they know, they may actually have seen this taking place before their very eyes many times. Whenever one was judged by death of the cross, they would have to carry their cross from the place of judgment to the place of death. And this carrying of the cross meant that they were carrying their burden. They were carrying their crime with them. They were submitting themselves to the Roman government. In fact, we see this very scene take place in Jesus' own passion. In Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, it tells us they forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. In fact, it's the same word that's used here that Jesus used when he says to take up your cross. Literally, the man took up Jesus' cross and he carried it. And so they had seen this taking place probably many times before them. And many of the people that had heard Jesus say this that day, they had actually seen Jesus literally take his own cross where he died. And Jesus already predicted his own death, and now he tells any would-be followers that they must follow the same path. Death by the cross was gruesome, and it was a torturous death. And to die on the cross meant at least four things. It meant official opposition, or in other words, the state has officially regarded you as a criminal. It also meant shame, because when people were nailed to a cross, they were nailed naked for all to see. So the horror of the shame that they took on themselves was beyond comprehension. It also meant unbearable suffering, for the method of the cross was instituted to inflict the most amount of pain possible. The nails were placed specifically in the hands and in the feet. The hands were raised at a specific position so that it would ignite the most specific and torturous pain possible, to keep them alive as long as possible and to inflict as much pain as possible. In fact, the only way some of the people died was only when the Roman soldiers would come and they would break their legs, but then they were unable to keep themselves up and they would eventually die of asphyxiation. They would basically drown to death or be suffocated. And so the cross was very gruesome in that it signified official opposition. It signified shame. It signified unbearable suffering, but it also ultimately culminated in death. And so Jesus was telling the crowd that if you want to follow after me, you must be willing to endure this type of cross. Now, there is a connection between deny yourself and take up the cross. In order for one to take up the cross, they must first deny themselves. And why is that? Because the self wants an opposition-free life. Self wants a shame-free life. Self wants a life free from suffering. And the self wants safety. And so Jesus is calling his followers to a life of self-sacrifice, even to the point of giving one's life. And the call to take up one's cross is a radical call to surrender to Jesus Christ. Radical surrender. The call to self-sacrifice is given a soft sell, unfortunately, among too many Christian churches and in too many Christian books and among too many television ministries today. Unlike some contemporary peddlers of the gospel, Jesus does not offer his disciples a variety of self-fulfillment, intoxicating religious experience, or intellectual stimulation. He presents them with the cross. He does not invite them to try on the cross or to see if they like it. He does not ask for volunteers to carry one for extra credit. This particular demand separates the disciples from the crowd, the followers from the admirers, the Christian from the non-Christian, the believer from the non-believer. Followers of Jesus, true biblical Christians, must do more than survey the wondrous cross. We must do more than glory in the cross of Jesus. We must do more than love the old rugged cross. We must follow Jesus in obedience and live for the cross. And so if we want to follow after Jesus, we need to deny ourselves. We need to take up the cross. And finally, he tells us, and this seems rather redundant, but he also calls us to follow him. So if you look there in the passage of Scripture in verse 34, he says, whoever desires to come after me, some of you actually have the translation, whoever desires to follow after me. That's literally the word that's here. This word is mentioned twice in this one verse. If you want to follow after me, you have to follow me. So it seems odd that Jesus repeats what he said. But the reason for the translation of some where it doesn't have follow is to smooth out the awkwardness. But the point that Jesus makes is that if one desires to be a follower, then they must follow him. And the first two requirements that we look at, as far as self-denial and taking up the cross, they're in the past tense. But follow is in the present tense, highlighting the continual nature of following Jesus. The act of denying oneself and taking up the cross is followed by the process of following after Jesus. So what is being emphasized is the continual following of Jesus until his return and enduring to the end. As we think about this passage of Scripture, we think about these demands that Jesus has. If you want to be a follower, you're going to have to deny yourself, you're going to have to take up your cross, and you're going to have to follow me. And we look at this passage of Scripture and we think, this is costly. The cost is high. The sacrifice is high. The demands are high. How can it be so costly and yet we say that salvation is free? Now, the reality of it is that we need to understand that salvation is free. And it is by God's grace and God's grace alone, and you contribute nothing or anything to your salvation. But in order to receive this free gift, you must surrender yourself to King Jesus. And I think that our problem is that we really think that what we endure in life, we really think that in this temporal life, to deny ourselves, to take up the cross, that it's really costly. But when we begin to think in the scheme of eternity, it's nothing for us to give ourselves up to follow Jesus. That's why we read the passage of Scripture this morning in Philippians chapter 3. Because whenever Paul began to think about all the things that he could accumulate in life, all the gains in life, he said, it is absolutely nothing when compared to serving Jesus Christ. When Paul surveyed all that he had suffered and sacrificed for the cause of Christ, it didn't amount to nothing because of the vastness of God's grace. So we only focus and we only have an ability to think in temporal terms, in a finite term, from point A to point B, from 8 o'clock to 8 o'clock. We think in time. But when we measure what we endure in this life for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is nothing compared to eternity. Even though we think the cost is high, the reality of it is it's not costly at all. That's why we can take this passage of Scripture and harmonize it with the idea that salvation is free. It's by God's grace, and you contribute nothing to it. You surrender yourselves completely to Him. So this is the call that He gives us, that if we want to follow Jesus, we must do these things. So this is an invitation for you this morning, if you're not a believer, that if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. But it's also a message for us as Christians, that we need to continue to go deeper in our relationship with Him, that we need to continue to give up for Him. The Christian life is about progress. It's about maturing. It's about building block on block. We're never to that point where we've committed enough. We're never to that point where we've surrendered enough. So this is a call for us as Christians and believers to surrender even more, to give even more, to sacrifice even more for Christ. This is what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is some good news as we look at this passage of Scripture. There's some good news and some bad news that comes after it. But Jesus doesn't just give these imperatives and these demands and say, okay, you just obey it. He doesn't just call people to follow after Him without giving a reason or an incentive. Now, it would be enough for Jesus to expect obedience. But He goes further and He explains the meaning and the value of life in Him. And so as we look in verses 35 through 38, He gives us the reasons for following Him. What are the reasons that I should deny myself? What is the reason that I should take up the cross? What is the reason that I should follow after the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, He gives us three reasons in verses 35 through 38. And they really all are encapsulated in one point, that nothing is worth giving up for real life in Jesus Christ. Nothing is worth giving up for real life in Jesus Christ. And so the first reason that we see that really encapsulates this really main idea is that the first reason Jesus gives to follow Him is that by losing one's life, they will save it. Or in other words, that by denying yourself, by taking up the cross, by following Jesus, what will you do? You will save your life. Look there in verse 35. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now, if you'll notice, there is a different emphasis in the way that save and lose are used in this verse. Save is used twice, lose is used twice. And in both of these instances, they are used in a different sense. In the first instance, a person who saves their life is one who is seeking in the present life to avoid self-denial and cross-bearing. In other words, instead of accepting the opposition, shame, and suffering, and death that may come with the Lord Jesus Christ, they avoid it. Or to say it positively, instead of accepting the opposition, shame, suffering, and death that comes with following Jesus, one chooses in this life glory, comfort, safety, and acceptance. But the saving one's life in this way leads to losing it in an everlasting sense. In other words, you can have acceptance, glory, comfort, and safety in this present life, but in the life to come, you'll find everlasting opposition, shame, suffering, and death. And the next clause is reversed. If you take up your cross, if you deny yourself, if you lose your life for the sake of Christ and the sake of the gospel, guess what? You will find that life. You will save that life. You will have everlasting life. So that's the incentive of it. That's the reward of it. That's the glory and the beauty of it. There's the reward and there's also the judgment of it. If you want to save your life now, if you don't want to deny yourself, if you don't want to bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't want to follow Him, then you're going to lose everything on judgment day. But if you want to take up your cross and follow Jesus, you're going to find everlasting life. You're going to find a glorious reward. You're going to find what life really is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an interesting paradox, isn't it? Lose your life here and now, you'll save your life in the age to come. You save your life here and now, and you'll lose your life in the age to come. So saving your life is equal to self-denial, cross-bearing, and following after Jesus. So the first reason Jesus gives to follow him is that by losing one's life, we will save it. We will find everlasting life in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second reason that he gives for us to follow him is that one can't buy their way out of hell. Look with me there in verses 36 through 37. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So the next two verses, in verses 36 through 37, there are two rhetorical questions that flesh out the implications of verse 35. The idea of saving one's life in the present sense is taken to its ultimate end. What if one doesn't just avoid all that comes with self-denial and cross-bearing, but rises to rule it, gaining all of its power, all of its prestige, and all of its wealth? So the scenario is presented that what if you become the most powerful person in the world, the wealthiest person in the world? What if everything in the world belongs to you, yet you lose your soul? What value is all that you've gained? In other words, there is not enough power or possessions to keep you from hell or to buy your way out of hell. So in verse 37, Jesus emphasizes the inestimable value of everlasting life. Once you have lost your life, your soul, what could you pay to buy it back? If you have lost your life or you have lost your soul, what could you pay to buy it back? You know what the expected answer is? Nothing. Once you have lost it, it's gone. All the riches, all the power, all the prestige you accumulated, it means nothing come judgment day. And yet we want to grasp to the little things that we have in this life and thinking that they're worth it. Those things that transcend our relationship with Jesus Christ, that are a priority over Christ, those little things in our life that don't amount to anything. And we're not willing to lose it in order to save our life in the age to come. The third thing that Jesus tells us here, not only that it gives, the third reason he gives us to follow him, not only does he tell us that if we follow him, we'll save our life by losing it. Second, he tells us you can't buy your way out of hell. If you gain everything in life, all the prestige, all the power, all the riches, none of that is going to save you from hell. The third reason he gives us to follow him, that if you don't follow Jesus, he will be ashamed of you at his second coming. So we see there in verse 38, he says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. To be ashamed of Jesus and his word is parallel to saving one's life. Being ashamed of Jesus' word, being ashamed of Jesus and his word is parallel to not denying yourself and not taking up your cross and not following the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to note that Jesus and his word are uniquely and distinctly connected. If you not only are ashamed of Jesus, but if you're ashamed of his word also, you can't separate the two. You know, a lot of people say, give me Jesus, but I don't really care about living in obedience to his word. Well, if you don't live in obedience to Jesus' word, guess what? You don't have Jesus. If you're ashamed of Jesus and his word, he'll be ashamed of you. A lot of people in contemporary society, they like the Jesus of the Bible, but they don't really like the words of Jesus. But some may think that they can follow Jesus while denying his word or living in disobedience to his word. In fact, Jesus stated in Matthew 7 that there are people who are just like this. They say, Lord, Lord. In other words, they want Jesus. They say, Lord, Lord. But what did Jesus say to them? He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. Why? Because they don't keep his words. They practice lawlessness. Notice what Jesus states about the generation. He says, if you're not, if you don't live for me in this adulterous and sinful generation, then I will be ashamed of you in the generation or the age to come. In other words, followers of Christ are going to be an anomaly as far as the generation is concerned. This generation is always going to be sinful. This generation is always going to be adulterous, but it's not something that's to characterize our life. The generation is adulterous and sinful, but as Christians, we are to be faithful and holy. The person who does not follow Christ through self-denial and cross-bearing, they will face shame. Now, this idea of shame doesn't really mean a whole lot to us in Western society, but if we were to talk about shame in an Eastern society, about shaming their family, they would know exactly what that means. The last thing that anybody wants to do is to bring shame on themselves and their family and their reputation. And Jesus says that if you do not follow me, I will be ashamed of you before my Father and his holy angels. Now this idea can be reverted, that if we follow him through self-denial and cross-bearing, then what does that mean? We get to share in his glory. That's the opposite of shame. So you don't follow Jesus, you'll find shame. If you follow Jesus through cross-bearing and self-denial, you will find glory. And then we find in chapter 9, in verse 1, he tells his disciples, and he said to them, assuredly I say to you, that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And he makes this statement, and it's connected here, some will not see death. In other words, he's telling these disciples, if you follow me, you're going to see death. Listen, that's what it means to be a Christian. The willingness to sacrifice all for Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a wonderful acronym for faith. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's what's encapsulated here in this passage of Scripture. It's the biblical response of repentance and faith. Repentance is a concept of self-denial. The idea of faith is the idea of surrendering yourself all to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Jesus says here about what it means to be a follower of him is consistent with the Bible teaches about repentance and faith as conditions as it relates to salvation. If you want to be saved, if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to find your life, save your life, if you want to find glory in the age to come, the only way you're going to do it is by following Jesus through self-denial and taking up your cross. Through repentance and faith. So this passage of Scripture is a call for us to follow him today. Not tomorrow. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day.